That song really tells the story of every Christian. Once in darkness, running a hell-bound race. And then the grace of God intervened. And we understood by the help of the Spirit of God that Christ suffered in our place. And if you're singing that song this morning, in truth and in reality, that Jesus is all you have, then you're singing and expressing from your heart a profound, simple, but amazing truth that Jesus is enough. That is really the message of the book of Galatians that we've been studying for months now. We're in chapter 5, going to give our attention to verses 11 through 15. 11 to 15. We're in the section of this epistle that deals with Christian living. How do we live the Christian life? Paul is making application of the doctrine that he has written in the first several chapters, and this reminds us of the high and lofty place that we as Christians should give to doctrine. Sometimes you've heard, perhaps you've heard it often, that doctrine is divisive. Well, doctrine is essential. If we are to live rightly, then we must believe rightly. If we are to practice or put into practice the truths of the Christian life, then we must believe the right things. So I'm not going to deny the fact that doctrine can be divisive, but I'm going to couple with that and say that it is essential. Sound doctrine is essential for your honoring and glorifying the Lord. It is something that we must give ourselves to. And you've heard the old adage, I think, is very appropriate here. Garbage in, garbage out. We have to be careful as to what we take in for spiritual food, because what comes in is going to work its way out in the way that we live. The scripture speaks clearly and it speaks plainly of two pitfalls concerning the Christian life. The book of Galatians deals extensively with the one, legalism. We've looked at that even as recently as last week. It doesn't deal as extensively, but just as seriously, with the second pitfall of licentiousness. Now, that's a word that we're not as familiar with as the word legalism. Licentiousness is basically the assumption that Paul answered in the third chapter of Romans 3 when he says, "May we continue to sin that grace may abound?" How did he give answer to that? God forbid. That's the licentious mindset. To go on in sin because God is so filled with grace that grace is going to triumph over our sin. Now, base level, that's a truth. But Paul, in his argument there in Romans, he assumed, and it's the assumption of all of Scripture, which is always tempered by the truth, to not take license too far. And it's the logical outflow of teaching and doctrine that says Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. His death, His resurrection, His substitutionary atonement is enough for you. Faith in Christ is all you need. But yet the temper and the balance comes not to take this truth to the extreme and think that what you do now has no bearing upon your ability to honor and please the Lord who has saved you. And so it's that second pitfall that we're primarily dealing with this morning, this area of license. We often hear it referred to as Christian liberty. And the most extensive teaching on Christian liberty in the Scriptures is found in Romans 14. We may reference a few things there, but we're going to try to stay tethered to these few verses here out of Galatians chapter 5. I want us to read these verses and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Picking up in verse 11, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or to freedom. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word," or in one command, "even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Would you pray with me? Father, we've come to your word again this morning, and we are seeking to live under it, to live in submission to it. We're asking for your help in a right understanding. We're asking for your help in a right application of these truths. And we're asking so, Lord, that we might live a life of obedience that is pleasing in your sight and is fitting for the grace in which we are even now finding ourselves standing in. So, Lord, would you help us be our teacher? We pray unto the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen. I have 3 points that I want to bring to your attention this morning. And the first comes right out of verses 11 and 12. And it concerns the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ. The scandalous nature of the cross. Very often we exalt the cross, and rightly so. We understand that our redemption was won there at Calvary upon the cross. We sing songs that refer to the wonder of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, these are thoughts that run through our minds, thoughts that fuel our understanding and give strength to our faith. But we don't often talk of the scandal of the cross, and we should. We should understand why Paul refers to the offense of the cross towards the end of the 11th verse. What is the offense or the scandal of this greatest event in world history? This greatest sacrifice that was ever made. We're going to get to that here shortly, but first let's deal with the first half of the 11th verse. And I'll remind you of the context. Last week, Paul's still dealing with the first pitfall of the Christian life, that being legalism. He spoke of those false teachers who were hindering, persuading, or coercing, and even troubling the Galatian believers by teaching them some other gospel, which was really not another. And so now as he moves into this second pitfall, he answers what was most presumably an accusation that was made against himself by false teachers when he says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution?" 2 words in that portion of the verse are worthy of a closer look. He says, "If I still preach." And the word "preach" in a general sense means to proclaim or herald the message of someone else who has given you the authority to proclaim it. And the word "preach" here has that general meaning, but it also carries along the connotation of that which is preached towards salvation, or that which is preached in attempt to lay the plan of salvation out clearly. And Paul says, if I am still preaching circumcision, which most likely Saul of Tarsus would have done before he became Paul the Apostle there on the road to Damascus. He says, if this were the case, if what is being said about me is true, why do I still suffer persecution? The greatest evidence that Paul the Apostle did not preach any other message than Jesus Christ alone and faith in Him for salvation is the enormous amount of persecution that He endured. Quite possibly enduring the most persecution that the New Testament brings out. I realize we have accounts of Stephen and his stoning and accounts of other persecutions such as John the Baptist and things like that. And then history would tell us of the suffering of some of the other apostles. But Paul's persecution and his suffering is on display almost everywhere you turn. You can't miss it as you read through the latter half of the Acts of the Apostles. And he even mentions it several times in his own epistles. It brings to mind another point. If he had only given in to the temptation to remove the scandalous nature of the cross, he could have avoided it all. But he did not. Paul was no dummy. He knew, if I want to save the skin on my back, and if I do not want to endure these severe bodily persecutions, mind you, these weren't just words directed toward him. Some of the things he endured were torturous. But yet he gladly endured them, going so far as to say in the first chapter of Colossians that he endured in his body the afflictions that were intended for Christ. He was totally unwilling to amend his message to get outside or from underneath the persecution that came his way for preaching the narrow way of the cross of Jesus Christ. So his question, why do I still suffer persecution if indeed it is true of me what you have heard, that I am still preaching circumcision? So Paul deals with this very succinctly, very forcefully. And this is his way of saying and denying the accusation that was made against him. And I think it's a powerful one because the Galatian churches would have known well through hearsay or perhaps his own firsthand testimony of the persecutions that he had endured. But following his line of thought here, if this were true, the logical outcome would be that the offense or the scandal of the cross would have ceased. But thank God that had not proven to be true for him. So I want you to consider with me here for a few minutes the scandalous nature of the cross of Christ. And I want to turn to another passage that Paul has written, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find the same word used there that is translated offense or scandal here in Galatians chapter 5. In the passage that I'm going to read to you, it's translated as stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says there, for the message or the word of the cross is foolishness to whom? To those who are perishing. To those who are yet outside of Christ, who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. The message of the cross is foolishness to these. But to us who are being saved, and note the tense of the verb there, it even comes across in English, there is a very real sense in which we can say past tense, I am saved. And that points to our justification before God. But just in the same sense, we can point to the fact that we are currently being saved. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is even now interceding on our behalf. And so the scandal of the cross or the message of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then Paul goes on in detail to this distinction or offense or foolishness, even scandal of the message of the cross when he says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then he makes a distinction between two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a scandal, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to see the determining factor in this passage of what takes a person out of the realm from considering the message of the cross or the word of the cross foolishness to now considering it to be the very power of God. What's the determining factor? Did you see it as we read through? To those who are called. That's the line of distinction. That's what separates the two groups. It's not a heritage. It's not a nationality. It's not a language. It's not intellect. It's none of those types of things. It is the calling of God that brings you out of the sphere of considering the message of the cross to be pure and utter foolishness, now to considering it to be the power of God. This is the scandal of the cross. Back to Galatians 5, when Paul references the offense of the cross, keep in mind the entire message of the book of Galatians is the sufficiency of Christ as the alone Savior of mankind. He needs no help. He doesn't need your help, my help, our collective help. He saves his people by himself. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in the first chapter before he goes into great detail of how and who accomplished this salvation and this redemption. He says, by himself he purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the scandal of the cross is maintaining the sufficiency of Christ alone as the Savior of mankind. It is not allowing any other mixture of error, be it in context, circumcision, or any other thing. That's the scandal. Jesus alone. If all you have is Christ, that's all you need. Paul says, if I'm still preaching circumcision to the point that it helps in this area of salvation, then the offense of the cross has ceased. The scandal of the cross has been removed. And you realize, don't you, that this offense or scandalous nature of the cross of Jesus Christ persists. Even today, especially today. In a pluralistic age, what I mean by that, in an age when religion is take a little of this, take a little of that, it's a syncretistic religious world that we live in. Take what you want of this, that, and the other, put it together, and the result is salvation. Stand in opposition to that and say, no, that's all error, that's all falsehood, and that's all a lie of the devil. And then declare that Jesus Christ and Him crucified and belief in Him is all that is necessary to salvation. And then what's the repercussion of that? Then you have experienced the scandal or the offense of the cross. Just like the Jew did not want to hear that their law had been fulfilled and set aside because of the work of Christ, And the Greek did not want to hear the foolishness of the cross because it was just too utterly simple and astounding and perhaps even absurd that the Son of God would come to this earth, submit himself to his own creation, die on a cross, and then be raised from the dead and be considered the Savior. So on both counts, it was just absurd. And yet Paul maintains throughout, no, this is exactly the way of salvation. He says here, the offense of the cross has not ceased. I am upholding the scandal of it. And so should we. I want you to also note the severity with which Paul speaks against those who were troubling, persuading, coercing the churches of Galatia. Notice this in the second part of verse 12. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You see the severity there? Paul did not wink at this troubling of false teachers. Why? Because you might remember in our study of the first half of chapter 5 that he said there that if you follow this too far and if you get too involved in this troubling falsehood and error, there is an estrangement from Christ that could result. And that was the point of last week. A good start does not ensure a good end. It's a marathon, this life of Christianity that we live. So this severe language, and really this verse has been understood two different ways. Some of the older writers understood this as being cut off from the church or the fellowship of the church. I'm not denying that that might be an aspect of this verse, but many of the newer translations help us here. The NAS, New American Standard, reads, I could wish that even those who trouble you would mutilate themselves. The ESV makes it a little more clear and plain, perhaps uncomfortably so, when it translates the word, I could wish that they would even emasculate themselves. Paul is saying they are teaching you that you must perform this physical rite of circumcision if you truly want to be saved. But what I am saying, the offense of the cross has not ceased, and I could even wish that they would take their own teaching to the extreme and cut themselves completely off. Now I realize we're removed from the context, we're removed from all of this so far that the extreme nature of that kind of comes in one ear and out the other. But the thing that I want to press on us here is that Paul did not take this lightly at all. False teaching is damning. Teaching that does not present clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very power of God unto salvation, is a damning teaching. And any who hold to any other gospel outside of the simplistic gospel of the Scriptures, any who put any trust or belief in that type of gospel, and especially those who speak it and pass and give it off as the truth to someone else, Paul here is setting a precedent that they are to be exposed for what they are and dealt with sharply, even severely. This is my wish for them. He understood the gravity of the situation. If there is one thing that is lacking in our modern Christianity, it's gravity, soberness, serious-mindedness, to understand the horrific nature of dying outside of Christ. We need to be reminded very often that this is no game, that there is no start over button at the end of it. And so false doctrine that teaches another way of salvation must be dealt with, even if it is dealt with severely. That's exactly what Paul does. So we've looked at the scandal of the cross and the severity with which Paul dealt with those who preached a different message. But now let's deal with the real issue of these verses, and that is licentiousness. License. A license to sin, so to speak. Paul says in verse 13, he makes the declaration, "For you, brethren..." Notice he was considering these members of the churches of Galatia his brethren, because you might remember from a few weeks ago, he said, "I have confidence in you." He had not given up on them. So he refers to them gently, he refers to them affectionately as brethren, but he says, "You brethren have been called to liberty, to freedom." Then he gives a warning. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Now here's the heart of licentiousness, or antinomianism. Sometimes you might hear it referred to. Anti, against, law. The heart of it is, in Christianity, that if I'm saved, anything goes. That may be looking at it in the extreme, but it's the extreme cases that we need to consider. I want you to notice, immediately after Paul says, "You have been called to freedom," what does he say? "Do not." What kind of freedom is that? Is that true freedom? Because as soon as he makes the declaration, he says, "Do not." And then he later says, "Serve," which the translation of that word is, the noun form of it is a servant or a slave even. And so the question might be asked, "Paul, what kind of freedom are you speaking of if you immediately follow it with a prohibition, 'Do not do this,' and then remind me that in my freedom, I am literally enslaved to something else? Is this a false freedom? Are you speaking out of both sides of your mouth?" And very often those who hold to a hyper form of licentiousness will make that accusation. So this verse demands from us a very careful look. "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom." In this sphere of salvation, Paul is reminding them that they have been released from the bondage and the tyranny of law keeping. Go back and reread the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And what you will remind yourselves there as you read through that is the bondage and tyranny of the law. Not just the moral aspects of the law, which are reflected in the Ten Commandments. But go and read through the ceremonial aspects of the law. Or even the civil aspects of the law. And what you will find there is a people placed under the heavy burden, the burden of which Christ came to remove and to carry, to take away. This is the freedom with which Paul speaks. "You, brethren, have been called to freedom. You are no longer under the tyranny of this law keeping. You are no longer under the tyranny or the bondage of things like circumcision or feast days or new moons or sacred assemblies or all of those types of things that were listed in the Old Covenant, which come up over and over again as Paul addresses the churches of the New Testament who were assaulted by Judaism. Called to freedom. "The Son of God has made you free. You're free indeed." But this freedom must be considered rightly. And I realize we're about to walk the razor's edge the fine line between what it means to be justified or made right with God and what it means to be sanctified or grow in holiness. But that razor's edge is one that has to be walked on often. It's one that we have to learn to distinguish one from the other. And so Paul is here referring to, notice we're in verse 13. You have been called to liberty, only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Being in Christ through faith and by grace does not give you, me, or anyone else license to clearly transgress any command of God. The thinking, again, I've referred to it once already, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Christian liberty is a glorious truth and doctrine when it is considered rightly, and rightly considered, it is freedom from any other law-keeping or observance or list of do's and don'ts that in the end affect or equal my salvation. That's the freedom in which we live. Faith in Christ alone, we're free, right? But here's the razor's edge. Now we begin to move from that realm of being justified before God to living a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him in obedience to Him. Oftentimes you'll hear this referred to as an evangelical or a gospel obedience. And we understand that for Christians, there are expectations. Paul, Peter, John write of them over and over. There are moral expectations, one of which we're going to get to here in the next verse. Christianity is not an anything goes type of religion. And here again, we're not only walking the thin razor edge of justification and sanctification, we're walking the thin line of legalism and licentiousness or license. Notice the prohibition. Paul says, your liberty in Christ should not be used as an opportunity for the flesh. Your thinking should never run along these lines. I am free in Christ so I can fulfill or gratify this lust of my flesh. That's wrong thinking. And it's an abuse of the freedom that we have been given in Christ. Do not use it as an opportunity for the flesh. I want you to look with me back in Romans chapter 6. I've referenced this verse a couple of times already. I want to read the ones that follow. Verse 1, of course, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. But I want you to skip down with me to verse 15. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Same answer. God forbid. Certainly not. And then he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked. That though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What does it mean to be free in Christ? It means to now be a servant or a slave to righteousness. So think of it this way. This freedom is a freedom to serve. It's the freedom of a bond slave in the old covenant. It's the freedom now to give yourself in service to Christ and to those of your brethren. Picking up in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? When you were a slave to sin, you were free from the righteous requirements of obedience. They were not binding upon you. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, again, let's clearly define what is Christian liberty. It is defined by Paul in this as being a slave to righteousness and a slave of God. He says, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Licentious thinking throws out the window this idea of slavery of to righteousness and unto God. Paul says, do not use this as an opportunity for your flesh. To say it even more plainly, your freedom in Christ is no excuse to sin. And to sin openly, willingly. I encourage you to go again, read Romans 14, study through it in this whole issue of freedom and Christian liberty. But just to boil it down, for the sake of our time this morning, it's a freeness or a freedom to serve. And Paul goes immediately to that in the next verse, where he says, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're free to serve one another. And in doing so, we are serving the Lord and giving evidence that we are indeed slaves unto righteousness, presenting our members now not as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. Our hands we are using in the service of God, our mouths, our feet, our ears, the whole deal. Romans chapter 6. All the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's implied here is that we love ourselves, right? When you get hungry, what do? Feed yourself. If you're cold, what do? Clothe yourself. You provide for yourself the things that are necessary for life. And then sometimes we go above and beyond those things and experience the good things that the Lord has given us. Bottom line is we are very adept at loving ourselves. But notice this freeness or freedom to serve. You shall. Again, a command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see that freedom in Christ, primarily, according to Paul here, is not to be exercised in the sphere of what can I do to gratify the lust of my flesh. But freedom is looking out. What can I do to serve and love my neighbor? You're free to do that. He contrasts again, and this is where we'll close, in verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware. lest you be consumed by one another. These two words, bite and devour, I don't want to paint too gruesome of a picture here, but you can get in your mind. You've seen this on different nature shows or whatever. A group or a group of animals, I'm looking for a word that I can't find right now. A group of animals attacks another and they bite and devour, bite by bite, until slowly the animal that is the object dies. That's the image. And I realize it's a graphic one, but that's the Spirit of God using graphic imagery to get across a point that needs to be made. Paul says, deflect your attention outside. Love your neighbor. You're free to do that. But if you bite and devour one another, which is what? One of the end products of a false teaching circulating amongst the body of believers does. If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. So if that's true, if false teaching circulating in a body of believers produces this end result of division and factions, what do? You rid the body of error. Expose it for what it is, just as Paul is doing. Make it known for what it is. And then realize the truth that you have set aside. Repent. Come back to these core truths. And love your neighbor. How simple is that? Isn't it interesting that Paul, in his mind, and as the Spirit of God was inspiring him to write, this huge issue of schism and division within the churches of Galatia, false teachers teaching damning heresy, and yet Paul, with a precision, one of the final nails that he drives in the coffin of this error, is you're free to serve, go love your neighbor, just as you love yourself. And if you don't stop, if you continue to bite and devour, notice the word consumed. You will consume one another. So just to have a concluding point here, freedom in Christ needs to be recognized for what it is. No longer being in tyranny and bondage to the law, but we are free to serve. Free to consider ourselves a slave of righteousness. We are not free to consume upon our own lust or gratify the desires of our flesh in the name of grace. God, help us to walk that line wisely, carefully, with wisdom, increasingly so as the days progress. I'm looking forward to next week, Lord willing, when we move into the 16th verse where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Paul to us. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God that brings the application of it to our heart, to our mind. Father, we express our thanksgiving to you that we are indeed free in Christ. We have been called to liberty. We are no longer under the tyranny of working out our own justification before you. We are no longer in bondage to that which could not save. Lord, help us to consider these things wisely. Help us to live in obedience to you, and even as we'll study in future weeks, to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, be submissive to the Spirit, then having the Spirit of God produce fruit in our lives. These things are what honor and glorify you. Father, I pray even as we've read this morning, that determining factor of what brings a person from the sphere of considering the message of the cross foolishness or the power of God. Lord, I pray that you would call people to yourself. Make yourself known to them. Expose them to your grace. We thank you, Lord, that even as we begin our service today, we can end it. We are blessing you, our Lord, with everything that is within us, not forgetting all the benefits that you have lavished upon us in the ways that you have loved us. We are thankful. We are a people of anticipation, even as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live as servants of His, giving ourselves fully and freely to that which you have called us to do. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.